Let's pray that the Lord might guide us in this. Lord God, Lord, give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Lord, none of us fear leprosy today. Those of us who understand your word know that the Lord Jesus dealt with the leprous condition, not simply physically, Lord, in curing lepers, but Lord, the effect of sin in separating us from you is dealt with in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that all who call in the name of the Lord will be saved. And we are living today, Lord, under a new covenant, and for that we're grateful. Lord, I pray that you would help us to better understand these things. Lord, that you would help us today to catch a glimpse of the glory of the gospel. Father, to understand today just a little bit of what it is to live for the things that will last, as opposed to living for the things that are fading away. Help me, Father, to declare these things clearly. Help those who listen, Father, to be alert, their minds active, their hearts soft. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin today in a quarantine tent set up somewhere in the wilderness with an Israelite 1,500 years before Christ, living in the shadows of Mount Sinai and under the Mosaic Law. Why, you ask, is this man in a quarantine tent? Well, that's a good question. See, sometime last week, his wife noticed maybe on the back of his shoulder a patch of skin that seemed a little bit discolored. And neither one of them wanted to admit it at first. He tried to look, and she looked, and they scrubbed it and rubbed it and put some oil on it, and sure enough, there was something different there. This man that is in this quarantine tent, he is a God-fearing, law-abiding, faithful Israelite, and he knows what the Levitical law says. It says that if he finds on himself some sort of spot like this, some sort of disease or eruption or swelling, that he's to go immediately and present it to the priest. And so that's what he does. In every case, it is the priest that examines the spots. And it was true for all sorts of unusual swellings, whether it was on hands or feet or legs or arm, on the body, on the head, in the beard. If you read the passage, you know that there's commandments for what happens if I find a strange spot where a boil used to be. Or what if a burn starts to change and it doesn't look the way a burn used to look. There's even instructions for what I do if I discover a piece of rot or decay or decomposition in a piece of leather that I own, or in a garment or in a textile, or even looking forward to the days when Israel will build houses in the promised land. What do I do if I find unusual colored mildews growing out of my walls? And in every case, call the priest. The priest is the specialist in holiness, and the priest is the one who is going to come, and he's going to make a determination. And so we are in this quarantine tent with this Israelite, and in the hands of the priest hangs the determination, really, of life or death. Oh, there's no death penalty for leprosy, but it almost feels that way. In the case of our Israelite, he has been found to have a spot that does not appear to be any deeper than the skin, and the hair in it hasn't turned white. And so, following the law prescribed in Leviticus, the priest has taken him and shut him up for 7 days. He's put him in a quarantine tent, and at the end of that time, he'll be examined again. What do you think you would do with your 7 days in a quarantine tent? You cannot go to work. You cannot go home. You cannot hold your wife or your children. You're alone. I think you would think a lot, probably more than you wanted to. And if you were a faithful, God-fearing Israelite, I think you would pray a lot. What is hardest for our man is the knowledge that this 7 days in isolation may be extended as much as a lifetime. You see, there are three outcomes that can come at the end of this 7 days in the quarantine tent. At the end of his week, the priest may come and examine and find that the spot has faded quite a bit. It's cleared up. It's getting better. And he declares, it's not leprosy. You're clean. And the man will go home and he'll wash his clothes and he'll return with gratitude to his community. At the end of this week, the priest may examine the spot and say, it hasn't faded, but it hasn't gotten any worse. It seems about the same as it was last week, and so he can choose to shut him up for another 7 days. At the end of 14 days, the priest will have to make a determination, but he might have 14 more days of this. Worst of all, at the end of the week, the priest could examine him again and find that the spot has grown worse, that it's not just on the surface of the skin, but it's gone down into the skin, that the hair growing out of it is white, and the priest will declare him a leper. And as a leper, he is unclean. No one in Israel can forget what that day looks like in the life of the community. Tear-streaked faces, sobbing spouses, children that are held back. No, you cannot go to daddy. You can't touch him. He's unclean. And there is the man, or the woman, or the child, putting on the torn and tattered garments of perpetual mourning. Rather than having their hair oiled and combed, it is hung loose and dry and dusty, and a shroud covers their face as they walk to the edge of the camp, and then outside of the camp, beyond the reach of the tabernacle, beyond the lines of tents, beyond community. I imagine, though Scripture doesn't tell us, that their family would carry food outside the camp each day and leave it there for them. But they will be separate from the life they'd known before. If they come across somebody out in the wilderness, maybe gathering sticks for a fire, they must cry, "Unclean, unclean!" And so you can imagine that this man that we are considering is earnestly praying, "God, deliver me from this. Save me from this. Don't send me away." But I wonder, what would life be like for the leper in the wilderness? Is he not as dependent on God as all others? It's a little bit of a rabbit trail here for a moment, but being sent out, being a leper, being cut off, meant as unclean, a person who was unclean could not go into the tabernacle to worship until they were clean. And in the case of most situations, your uncleanness only lasted for a limited period of time, but in the case of a leper, it's perpetual uncleanness. And so you cannot go in to the tabernacle to worship, and you cannot live inside of the community. But does that mean that that person is utterly cast off from God? You can wrestle with this a little bit. This is, like I said, a rabbit trail a little bit away from the text of this sermon. But as I'm reading Job, I find myself thinking, if the tabernacle had been built and Job had been living under the Mosaic law, I think he would have been declared a leper. When you look at the pustules and the swelling and the stink and the way that his friends stand back from him and they say, "God is judging you, Job." I'm not preaching on Job, but listen, Job is a man utterly dependent on God. He refuses to curse God. He cries out to God. He says, "I don't understand what's happening to me. I don't know why this has come upon me. But I know that my God lives and that in my flesh I will stand before him." I don't think that the leper who is sent out of the Israelite community is necessarily cut off from God. They're cut off from entering into worship. They're cut off from community. But I think that man must have cried out to God, "God, heal me. God, save me. God, redeem me from this." But what's the meaning of all of this? Let's leave behind our story and our man for a time and consider the passage before us and ask the question, what does it mean? What did it mean to the Israelite of Moses' day, and what does it mean to you and I? So a couple of practical observations. I think I have five. The Hebrew word for leprosy is tsara'ath. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right. I don't speak Hebrew, but that's how it's spelled, tsara'ath. And when, in later years, it was translated for the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, they chose the Greek word lepra. And when it was translated to English, they simply transliterated lepra, leprosy. So here's five practical observations that we can say about this passage. First, we can say with confidence that leprosy in the Old Testament included, but was not limited to, what is sometimes today called Hansen's disease. Some people say, what is Hansen's disease? Some of you know. Hansen's disease is the term that they gave to what had been called leprosy 100 years ago. Often found in places like India and very warm subtropical zones. It's that form of disease that causes fingers and toes to lose feeling until they're broken off and rubbed off and eaten off. Terrible things. And leave people with gnarled nubs where hands and feet used to be. That's Hansen's disease, and often in the modern era, what we call leprosy. And leprosy in the Old Testament includes Hansen's disease, but it's not limited to Hansen's disease. If you read through the passage, you'll see that there are all sorts of different skin conditions and eruptions and flakiness, all of which was designated as leprosy. We know that it's not limited to Hansen's disease because fabrics and clothing and houses don't get diseases. They do get corruption and mildews and molds. So that's the first observation. The second is that the Old Testament does not present itself to us as a science textbook or a medical handbook. Some people wanting to take exception to our claim that the Word of God is the infallible and inerrant Word of God, say, well, God got leprosy wrong. He called this leprosy, and it looks like it's maybe eczema or some other form of a skin condition that we're talking about here. But understand this, when God gives His Word to His people, He gives it to them in a way that they can understand. The Israelites are an empirical people, meaning they haven't got a lab, and they haven't got a microscope, and they haven't got an x-ray. They don't even have a hospital, but they do have eyeballs. And so when God starts to give them instructions about the things that they're going to observe, He gives them instructions based on what they can observe with the materials and the equipment they have on hand. Take, for example, when He says to them about clean and unclean foods, He says, you can eat what chews the cud and splits the hoof. And He says, the rabbit or the hare chews the cud, but it doesn't split the hoof. Well, the scientist tells us today, rabbits don't chew the cud. Cows chew the cud, but rabbits don't. And you say, the Bible's wrong. The rabbit doesn't chew the cud. But the Bible isn't giving you a scientific description of what the rabbit is doing. It's giving you an empirical description. And any Israelite standing out there watching their sheep looks over at the hare and sees their jaw moving just like a cow's jaw moves and just like a sheep's jaw moves. So it's chewing the cud. That's what he sees. When it forbids, says, of all the birds that you cannot eat, and it lists a bat, and scientists say bats aren't birds. But empirically, as we look, we go, well, there's a swallow, and it's flying and eating bugs, and there's a sparrow, and it's flying and eating bugs, and at night you go, well, there's a bat, and it's flying and eating bugs. You see what I'm saying here? We'll leave that off for now. The Bible, at this point, is giving us empirical information, not scientific information. Third, you need to understand that the priest is not a doctor or a healer. He is a holiness specialist. You went to the priest when you had a spot, not because he could do anything for you, but because he could make a declaration over you after examining it and say you were either clean or unclean. Fourth, holiness is the issue. Holiness is what is at stake here. The tabernacle is not to be defiled by sin or by earthiness or by the effects of sin. It is a place where a person is meant to be clean, is meant to be holy, is meant to be set apart unto God. Which brings us to ask the question, why does leprosy separate a man from God? There's a bunch of why questions that come up here. Why does leprosy affect one man and not another? I can imagine these are the questions an Israelite might ask when they're thinking about it. Why does leprosy affect this David but not that David? Did this one do something that was so bad that he got it, and this one is so holy that God would never give him leprosy? Is that how it works? Well, can a child get leprosy? Why would that happen? What about a mother? Can you imagine a mother with leprosy? In what way does leprosy and the commands that surround it reveal anything to us about the nature of the world that we're living in and the nature of God and His desire to redeem humanity? Well, now we move in for a few minutes to look a little bit more closely at this whole thing of leprosy. Many of the oldest commentators go to great lengths to spiritualize the leper. What do I mean by that? They look at leprosy, and I think this is right. I think Scripture intends for us to weigh out and chew through and meditate upon certain passages and go, what does it mean? What does it mean? But what they finally do is they spiritualize it. And they point out how leprosy isn't just on the surface, but it goes below the surface. And sin isn't just on the surface. Sin goes below the surface. And how leprosy can sometimes remain hidden in a person for a long time and may even seem to go away, and then it erupts forth all of a sudden and makes the person unclean and they're sent away. And sin can sometimes hide within a person and seem to have disappeared, but then suddenly it erupts forward. And how leprosy doesn't just affect bodies, but it can kind of get into possessions and into homes, and how the sources and causes of sin aren't just in our bodies, but sometimes we find that our most treasured possessions are a source that leads us to sin. And then they point out that the leper is separated from God, and so it is that the sinner is separated from God. And while all of that sounds reasonable, there's a problem with it. You see, I think Scripture teaches all the things I just said there. That sin is not just on the surface, but below the surface. That sin can hide and erupt forth. That sin is pervasive and we can encounter it everywhere. That temptation can be in our homes and in our bodies. And that sin cuts us off from God. And I think God teaches that in Scripture. But I don't think that's what He's trying to teach us here. Because if that was the case, then wouldn't the instruction be given to the leper, then repent, leper, and be made whole? There's no instruction given to the leper on how to be made whole. There's instruction we'll look at next week on what happens when the leper is cured and how does he get restored into the community, but there's nothing that tells him how to be restored. And if leprosy is synonymous with sin, we would expect there would be some sort of way that leprosy could be dealt with so it would go away. So if leprosy isn't a picture of sin, that's where I'm taking you to. Leprosy is not a picture of sin. What is it? Well, here's the answer I'm going to give you. Leprosy is caused by sin. All right. So leprosy isn't a picture of sin, but leprosy is literally, physically, caused by sin. Look with me at your Bible for a moment in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 5. We're going to look at two passages in Romans. Romans chapter 5 and Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 5, go down to verse 12. Actually, keep your finger here in Romans because we'll come back in a moment. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Okay? Let me give it to you again. Therefore, just as sin, the wrong things we do, violating God's law, missing the mark, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man. Who was that? Thank you. Adam sinned. Okay? God set Adam in the garden. He gave them one restriction. We so often go, why did God put one? He gave them one restriction. He said, do not take up the tree, fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day you eat of it, you will die. Through one sin, death came to all men because all men sin. Sin and death are linked. Let me take you three chapters over to chapter 8. Chapter 8 and verse 19. Chapter 8 and verse 19 expands on chapter 5. Chapter 5 is making the claim. You may not believe it. The world certainly doesn't. I do. The Bible is making the claim. Death has come because sin has come. Death and sin are linked. And then it expands this argument in chapter 8. We'll pick it up at verse 19. For the creation, that's the world around us, the trees and the birds and the animals and the rivers and the streams and all the minerals down underneath in the atmosphere above us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Okay? So here we've got two pictures in Romans chapter 5. Through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and all men die for all men's sin. And then in chapter 8, it expands and says this whole creation that we're living in, the world around us, all that we can see and perceive, this whole world has been subjected to futility, happened at the same time. Adam disobeyed God, fell into sin, and the curse fell upon the earth. And ever since then, everything has been in a state of decay. Everything is winding down. Those of you who are scientific among us will recognize the second law of thermodynamics. Most simply put, it says entropy always increases. All systems are progressing in the direction of increasing disorder. Scientists get that, right? For the rest of you, we don't need scientists to teach us that. We see in our world the decay of all things. Trees fall over in the forest. And you can't go, well, look, that tree fell over in the forest 5 years ago. I'm going to go out there and cut it up for firewood. No, when you get out there, it's going to be all soft and punky and filled up with worms. I've got a creek in the floor of my house at home. It wasn't there last year, I'm sure of it. And I'm just waiting. Wayne, I'm just waiting because I'm sure one of these days I'll go there and I'll step in and it won't be there because the house will just get better. No, it won't. We know that. If you've got a car and there's a little spot of rust started on your car, you go, don't worry about it. It'll be better next week. It won't be better. Everything is wearing down. The whole creation is wearing down around us. If you put some meat out on the counter and then you go away for the weekend and you come back, you go, what's that smell? It's not good. That meat didn't just sit there and wait for you to come back. It rotted. We are living in a world that is wearing down. You get mildew in your favorite garments and black mold in your foundation. It starts to sound a little bit like the book of Leviticus. And people get leprosy. Why? Because of sin. Not on a one-to-one ratio, though. This is not a case of this David sinned, therefore God smote him with leprosy, and this David was holy, so he doesn't have leprosy. Doesn't work that way. Listen, maybe it's easier to hear backwards. If Adam had not sinned, would anybody ever get leprosy? No. Because leprosy, the Old Testament leprosy, no matter what kind it was an effect of sin. It was linked to sin. We're living in a broken, fallen world, and the condition that we're living in is that everything is wearing down. Everything is winding down. If Adam had not sinned, death would not have entered the world, and neither would leprosy, nor would tsunamis or earthquakes or war or terrorism or car crashes. Don't we see the effects of the curse constantly around us? We see the effect of Adam's fall around us, and nobody here worries, I'm going to get leprosy. I'm going to get leprosy. You've never had that thought once in your life. But we have other things. Cancer. Heart attack. stroke, Alzheimer's. That isn't to say that God sends heart attacks to a person as a punishment for their sin. Right, Brian and Rick? It's not a judgment. Rick has sinned, I will give him a heart attack. Rick has sinned. That's not why he got a heart attack. Rick, heart attack was because he lives in a world that is fallen and marred by sin. And those things happen. But that isn't fair. It's not fair. Lois could probably talk to us about not fair. Has had CP all her life and walks with that walker. Now listen, this is where two worldviews collide, because the world looks and says that's not how it works. Death isn't because of sin. Sickness isn't because of sin. Tsunamis aren't because of sin. That's some crazy religious thinking you got going on there. Everything happens because everything happens. I don't know, you'd have to ask a worldling why they think everything happens. But listen, if everything happens just because everything happens, what an unfair world we live in. Because that means that for just random chance, Lois has lived all her life with CP. And Rick, even though he eats carrot sticks rather than French fries, had a heart attack. And we could keep on going. If this is all there is to life, life is enormously unfair. And there's a large, large, large percentage of this world that don't have anywhere near the benefits we were born with, who would say, that's not fair. But the fact is, this world isn't fair. It's a world that's marked by sin, and we see the effects of sin everywhere. Death comes to all men. If you live long enough, you will not only suffer the loss of your health and your life, but before you get to that, somebody's going to come to your house, probably one of your beloved children, and pack up all of your precious belongings and your garments and your textiles and take them to the Salvation Army or give them to other family members, and you'll get enough stuff to fit in a curio cabinet in the corner of a little room that you share with some stranger where all of your dignity has been stripped away. And you can't sleep at night and you can't seem to stay awake during the day, that's going to happen. It's going to happen to me someday. If all of this, this winding down of life physically and the loss of my properties and the loss of all the things that I hold dear, if all of that is going to happen, and if all of that is based on the fact that we live in a sinful world, if sin is the problem, what's the answer? Well, the only answer to sin is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the only answer. Jesus deals with leprosy. We know those stories. But can Jesus deal with other diseases too? Absolutely, but not necessarily in the way that you think. How does Jesus deal with leprosy? We know the stories of Jesus healing the lepers, but let me jump right to the big picture. The picture that applies not only to lepers, but to those who are permanently paralyzed and know they will be for the rest of this life. And those who have lived all of their lives with a disease that takes away their ability to walk. And those with untreatable cancers, and those who already feel their memory slipping and they don't want to tell anybody, but they know that about 2 years from now they're not going to be having meaningful conversations with anyone. If that's you, you need to understand these things. Go back to Romans chapter 5, where we heard that through Adam sin entered the world, and death through sin, therefore all men sin because all men die because all men sin. We read this in chapter 5, verse 15. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free grace by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. Slide down to verse 21. So that as sin reigneth in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There are two different people in this world. There are those who are in Adam. That's how you were born. Nobody's born in Christ. That's the other way you can be. Nobody is born in Christ. The pastor's kids were not born in Christ. It didn't matter if they baptized you when you were a baby. It didn't put you in Christ. You were born in Adam. And in Adam, all men, women, children in Adam die. Why? Because all sin and the wages of sin are death. But here's the other reality, that all who are in Christ live. Not temporally, not for a little bit of time, not for 60 or 70 or 100 years, not here in a nursing home with a curio with a bunch of your stuff in it while people are coming in to change your IV. Not like that. They live eternally with a body that is designed for an eternal life in a place where there is no sin because the effects of sin have been erased. All who are in Christ live. Go over to Romans chapter 8. To hear the rest of that story. Romans chapter 8, we closed at verse 22. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. What this passage is telling me is that I've placed my faith in Christ not because I believe that if I trust Jesus, my cancer will go away, or I'll suddenly be able to jump up and walk, or my poverty issues will be ended, or I'll get back the house that I've always wanted. I put my trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, because He alone can deal with my sin. And when He has dealt with my sin, He has promised the day is coming, I'm going to glorify you. It's the redemption of all things. Jesus Christ, who will redeem not only my body, but is going to redeem all of creation, is going to make the whole thing new, a new heaven and a new earth. And He's going to give me a body that I can live in, that will not be affected by the effects of sin. And that is hope. Not wishful thinking. That is the hope. Listen, that is the hope. And if you live in this hope, you have a purpose to live for. Both these passages have to do with the undoing of the curse. I'm almost done, so stay with me here, because what God has done, is doing, and will do is better than simply erasing the effects of the curse. Okay, to erase the effects of the curse, to go back to Eden, say, there we are, it's just like sin had never happened. He's going to do something better than erasing the effects of the curse. He is going to work that curse backwards. He is going to undo it to His own glory. He works it forwards. Jesus is not simply redeeming fallen humanity. But in the redemption, the reason the redemption will be more splendid than if we had simply never fallen in the first place is because we're going to remember we fell and He fixed us. And the enormity of what was done in order to make us well. And I don't know if you can wrap your mind around this, some of you better than others. Those, I think, who have lived with abject poverty, when they see the abundance, will sing the praises of God's glory. And those who have sat in wheelchairs or walked with things on their legs all their life will sing the greater glory of God because of it. And every one of us who has known the depths of our sin and the wretchedness of things that we have done and how we should be cut off and cast away, and God has redeemed us and put that on Jesus Christ and given us His righteousness. And listen, we will look on Him who we have pierced. And we will see Him, the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the earth. And it will not cause us to weep, but to rejoice and say, oh, what love is this? You see, in the end, God bound Adam by a law he could not keep. God binds me by a love that says, look what He has done for me. How much greater is the glory and praise that is given to God by a broken world made whole by His Son. And so, in conclusion, this may be a little bit of a wild leap, I realize that. The cure for leprosy and cancer and Alzheimer's and the cure for death, and I'm not talking about some temporary cure. If they come up with a cure for cancer, the suffering will be less. Or for Alzheimer's, suffering will be less. Those will be good things. But I'm not talking about those temporary cures. But the cure for death, Christ has dealt death a death knell. He has killed death. He has drawn out its poison and its sting, and He has given us this hope. This is the hope. This is the Christian hope. Not that I will never get Alzheimer's or never get cancer or that I'll never be in a car accident or that I'll never lose my home or that my favorite shirt isn't going to decay because the moths have eaten it. None of those things are the hope that I'm living for. The hope that I'm living for is that Jesus Christ has killed death and that one day I will live eternally with Him. And the believer then, the believer who has that hope, becomes the freest person, not just in the life that is coming, but right now. Because the Christian living in that world, while they may appreciate their favorite shirt and love living in their home over living in a nursing home and prefer health over sickness, says none of these things last and none of these things matter. And so I will not cling to these things. I cling to Jesus Christ. And as I was preparing this sermon, the passage that kept coming to my mind as I was thinking about leprosy and houses and textiles and all these sorts of things were Jesus' words. And He's not talking about leprosy. But in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, He says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." 10 chapters later in Matthew chapter 16 verse 26, Jesus says these words, "What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul?" Friends, I don't know if you are in Christ, but I urge you, come to Christ. Not because Christ is the way to have a happy life. Christ will make you rich. Christ will make you comfortable. Christ will make you disease-free. In fact, all of the opposites of those things are very likely to happen to you at some point in your life and may happen sooner rather than later. I do not come to Christ because Christ will make me happy in this life. I come to Christ because I am a sinner and He is a Savior. And sin kills. I don't know if I will find myself with a dread disease, but I do know this, that this world will not last. And so I urge you, take hold of Christ. Hold Him by faith. He is my holiness. He is my life. And with Him, my life is hidden above. Heavenly Father, Father, I pray that You would give discernment to those who hear this message today. Lord, I trust it will not fall on deaf ears, but that, Lord, You will apply it in the ways that You see fit. Lord, I know that there are people here who are afflicted by diseases that they haven't shared with anybody else, but You know that and they know that. Father, I know this, that while You may not remove our diseases in this life, that You have promised that all those who belong to You will live forever with You, and there will be no suffering and no sickness and no death, and You will wipe every tear from our eyes. Lord, I pray that these things might draw our minds to think upon the Lord Jesus Christ, to give thanks to You for what You have done, and to live, Lord, this life with a desire for the things of eternity, the things of Christ, rather than the things of this world. And we commit, Lord, this congregation to You and to the teaching of Your word now in Jesus' name. Amen.